Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that even as we just read out of the Psalm, that as it is your custom, you deal favorably with us, that you treat us as a father pities his children, so also you pity those who fear you, and you do not continue to hold our sins against us, but that you are forgiving towards us, and that you bear with us in love and long-suffering, even as a father does his children. And we're grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful for it because we're ever conscious of our own sin. It inclines us towards being self-absorbed, peevish with others, and on, Lord, that in multitude of ways we are stunted and flawed people. And so we pray, Father, even as we come once again to your word and we look to it as the light that we live by, knowing that the entrance of your word gives us light, light to our understanding, that you would lighten our understanding, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in your Son's name, with whom we know you are well pleased. Amen. Taking a short intermission from our normal study through the book of Revelation, I'd like to look with you this morning briefly at Ephesians chapter 4. The whole of Revelation, if we can see anything at all, we can see how God has organized heaven. That heaven is an organized place. That it is a place where there are various ranks of beings. It is a place where He is preeminent over everything, but it's an orderly place. It's a place of government. And knowing that the church is the fairest representation of heaven on earth, I would like to present to your consideration the way in which God has outfitted and equipped His church that it might be a fair representation of the community in heaven. And so in chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past filling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, we can see several things here from our text this morning. We can see that the church is the body of Christ. It says so. It says that we are all knit together into this one body, and that as the body of Christ, we can see that there are a number of things that Christ, the head of the church, lays out as things that should be most certainly evident in our midst, in this body. We see that this body ought to have a particular character, and that that character is described for us as being of lowly mind, lowliness of mind, gentleness of spirit, bearing with one another in love, should be forgiving. And these are qualities that we see as being important to our Lord. He put this down here. He moved the Apostle Paul to give this instruction to the church in his day, and that it would be an ongoing testimony and revelation to all men for all times, that this is what he expects of his body on earth, the church. That they were not to have the attitude of the world. He says, you once used to have your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in you, because of the blindness of your heart, but not anymore. You used to be like that, but not anymore. Instead, now we are to live by this light, even as our response to the Newer Testament reading was at the entrance of God's light brings wisdom. That's the thing that carries us away and lifts us up from being simple. It gives wisdom. It gives light to the simple. Simple is fool. And so that's how we are moved away from being fools. And in order for this thing to even be possible amongst ourselves, that we would be able to bear with one another with all lowliness of mind and gentleness of spirit, that this has to be the first thing. This has to be the starting point. If we are going to be able to continue together as a body of Christ, that these aspects, these elements, have got to take possession of our heart and our mind. That we must operate with this lowliness of mind and gentleness of spirit. To have lowliness of mind is simply to not think of ourselves as being better or more important than others. We remember that the Lord of the church, he didn't give us commandments, he didn't give us instruction, he didn't give us rules, because these are the things that come naturally to us. No, actually, these are the things that run exactly opposite, exactly contrary to our natures. Not only do we not want to have lowliness of mind, our automatic response to life in general is to show preferment to ourselves. And it happens in countless ways. How often have you walked into a store or some other situation? There's a counter there, and there are a number of people standing around in front of the counter or whatever. And you walk in front of people without even thinking that they are waiting in some kind of a queue. Why? Were you self-consciously and intentionally being rude? No, it's because we are self-absorbed people. This is our automatic response to life. Or another thing is, how often have you pulled out of a store or something and the driveway out onto the main road has side-by-side lanes, one to turn left, one to turn right, and you pull up in front of the car that was there ahead of you so you can see past him and only then realize, oh, you just cut him off so he can't see anymore. How often has that happened? I'm sure it's happened to you, and you just kind of go, whatever. But it's because we are self-absorbed people. And it's not because we walk around this attitude that I'm more important than other people. We don't have that as a self-conscious idea. It's our automatic response to life. And the only way that we don't do that is to operate by this attitude with all lowliness of mind and gentleness of spirit, that we would prefer others before ourselves. How often have you been in a conversation with another person and they are constantly talking over you, or you're talking over them, or the conversation is monopolized by one person so that it's not even a dialogue, it's a monologue? And again, it's not because we're being self-consciously rude. That person, we don't think of it that way. It's just because we're so self-absorbed, that we're so consumed with our own thoughts, and those thoughts are constantly informing our meta conversation. That conversation never stops. I've told this to you before. I'm going to tell it to you again because I think it bears repeating. And that is that there's always a conversation going on in our heads. Whenever we are having a conversation with another, it sometimes goes into the background, but it never stops happening. Even as we're having this conversation and we're listening to another person, we are processing what we are hearing, and that conversation is still going on in our heads so that we know how to react, we know how to respond. But in certain people, that conversation is the only conversation they ever hear. They can't hear the words of another individual. Their meta conversation is being so informed with their own thoughts and their own thoughts. They are so consumed with their own thoughts, so self-absorbed, that that's all they think. That's all they hear. What's the remedy? This is it. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to have all lowliness of mind and gentleness of spirit. The church is to be a model to the rest of society for how the gathered people of Christ are to interact. The rest of the world should look at the church and marvel at the beauty of the character, the nature, the spirit of the church, the interaction of the citizens of that community, and want to pattern everything else after that. This whole notion that there are two separate spheres of life, as if these two never interconnect or touch each other, that there is church and there is state, there's an ecclesiastical sphere and the civil sphere, that's utter nonsense. The civil sphere, the state, has got to take as its model the church. The state, too, is an evidence of the government of God in heaven. But we are to operate with this lowliness of mind, this gentleness of spirit. And then we are to be long-suffering with one another, bearing with one another in love. As married people, if we don't get this part, we're doomed. Is it possible for a marriage to last without this indispensable quality and characteristic? To be long-suffering and to bear long with one another in love? And yet so often we're like little children, aren't we, when we don't get our way. When two people get married and they never reconcile themselves to the fact that that person they married is a separate, distinct, unique person with their own separate, distinct, unique outlook on life and is not simply an extension of ourselves, the problems start and they never go away, do they? And once started, they can become nearly insurmountable. Why is it that we see so many marriages just dissolving? It's because of this right here, isn't it? Of course it is. We know it is. For a marriage to work and to work well, there has to be this aspect, this characteristic of long-suffering. And that same thing is certainly true of the church. The church is a marriage. We are married to Christ. We must all learn to suffer long with one another, to bear with one another in love, because we're a bunch of screwed up, flawed human beings. Who here isn't? Have you ever met a Christian who isn't? We're a bunch of screwed up individuals. Humanity is a mess. It's rotten to the core, and that means you and it means me. We are a mess. And so when you marry that perfect man or woman, that's only in a dream. You're marrying a screwed up, flawed human being, and they are too. What a recipe for success. We must learn to suffer long with one another, to bear with one another in love. We constantly devise ways of justifying our sin. I am very skillful at it. My rudeness was an appropriate response because my hamburger was cold. Or you fill in the blanks. I was interrupted in the middle of strenuous concentration or whatever. It's really just an excuse, isn't it? To excuse away our rudeness. It's an excuse for sinning. But this is Christ's church. And this is how he wants us to respond and react to one another, because there is no other hope, is there? If we don't do this, there's no hope. How can we ever continue? How can there be this ongoing institution called the church? This is Christ's church. These are his rules. This is how we are to operate. And so he calls us to be lowly of mind, gentle in our spirits, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, in order that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body, one Spirit, and we were called by one and the same Lord. We all share the same faith. We all share the same baptism, even as we are called by the one God, the one Father, who is above all, over all. And here's a really sobering part, I think. He is in us all. He is in us all. He is in every person, every member of the church. And so as we interact this way, one of the things that really ought to be at the forefront of our minds is that as we are interacting, we are recognizing in each other that there is this other aspect, this other dimension of this other brother or sister, and that is God is in that person. And so we better be deferential. We ought to be respectful and considerate. How awful if we are not. Because who are we insulting? We are insulting the presence of God in that person. So God the Father is in us all, and his desire, Christ's desire, the Spirit's desire is for the church to function after this model, and certainly to bear with one another in love. And so to this end, it says, and to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Why on earth did they insert this aspect? When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. What? How does that fit in with the equipping of the church? Well, the point is, what he's trying to get at, it all makes very good sense, is that when Christ ascended into heaven, what did he do? But he broke the back of sin that reigns over us. It no longer has to reign over us. That which once held us captive is now broken. We are no longer captive. He led captivity captive. We could never function according to the model that he presents to us here, that he lays out for us here, unless Christ had ascended into heaven and made a captive of that which had captivated us. And in essence, then, we're liberated. We're set free. We don't have to walk according to what the Apostle Paul says a little further on, that we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who are even past feeling and have given themselves over to all lewdness, and so on and so forth. We are by nature high-minded. We are harsh, we are impatient, we love ourselves to a fault, and would just as soon break fellowship with one another as keep it. Churches are always fracturing and splintering, and denominations are always fracturing and splintering, because this is a very real thing. But Christ came and he taught us, no, that no matter what, this is how I want you to function. That is not the model that I am handing you. Instead, the Apostle Paul says that if he ascended, and what does that mean, that he ascended, but that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth, and he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Before Christ ascended, he descended. He descended in order to demonstrate to us firsthand that the way in which this thing that we know is church, the body of Christ, is to function. It's his body. We don't make the rules. His rules. He tells us. And so, to that end, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This world is carried about by all kinds of ideas, isn't it? We consider ourselves, before we came to Christ, what was it like with us? What kind of thoughts were informing our thinking? What perceived light was it that you were living by? What we thought was light, what passed for light in our minds, was, as the Apostle Paul says here, darkness. We were creatures of the night. We too were once blinded by our sin, and due to that blindness, we were led captive by our captivity. We could not see any other way. And so we were blown about by the trickery and deceitfulness of men, by every wind of doctrine that came our way. And we see this all around us in our culture, don't we? We saw it in our previous president. Our previous president, President Barack Obama, called himself a pragmatist. A pragmatist is one who is not established or operates on the basis of principle. A pragmatist is one that says, well, I'm going to try this. We'll see how this works for a while. And then if that doesn't work so good, then you bounce in this direction. And so it's just like a pinball game, bouncing here and there and everywhere. And that's how our culture is so often. It's bounced around. That's how the people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, this is how they are. And they've actually made a philosophy of it. And they call it pragmatism, as if this is a good thing, that this is how it ought to be. And they say we'll bring empirical evidence to bear on the thing, that we will try this and we'll try that and we'll wait till the thing bears itself out so that we can know how the thing is. And if it works, fine. And if not, then fine too. But how do you ever know if the thing works when that's the case? Because your idea of what it means to work is constantly changing. There's nothing fixed. There's nothing established. We were, like the others, like the Gentiles, tossed to and fro. But if we are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the only reason that we are no longer tossed to and fro is because now we have the light of the Word of God that informs our mind. The entrance of your light gives wisdom. It gives direction to our feet. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God informs our minds. It becomes that stabilizing influence and element that informs our meta-conversation. Without that light, we too walk in the darkness, constantly bumping into things, never willing to admit that the reason we are bumping into things is because we can't see. Because we are operating in the blindness of our sin. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple, the psalmist says. It's the only thing that is able to transform us from being fools to being wise men. We have a lot of people that walk around us all day, every day, who think themselves wise, but they are really simple. That is, they are fools. Why? How can they be fools when they're smart? It's because they reject the light of the Word of God. And if they don't outrightly reject it, they certainly don't live by it. They think themselves quite wise enough that with the natural light of their human reason, that they are able to function just fine. Guess what? No, you can't. You can't and I can't. We need the ongoing light of the Word of God to inform our thinking. Always, every day. And if we make no effort to have that light inform our thinking day by day, thinking, well, I got a dose of it on Sunday, and that's going to last me through the week. No, it won't. Because the darkness of this world is constantly encroaching, blocking out the light, the transforming, informing light of the Word of God on our thinking. And so Christ equips us with those who have the particular task of being the remembrancers in our midst. They are the ones who remind us of what the Scriptures say. Christ has done this in order that we don't all have to do everything. We all do what we are best suited for. But we ought to be doing something. I mean, everybody has to do something. If this is for the body to function correctly, you all look to me to be pastor of the church. But I certainly don't think it beneath myself to take up the normal duties to pick up the trash or replace light bulbs or weed or whatever it is. This needs to get done too, and I do it gladly, but they are all things that need to be done, but we can't all do it all, and I can't either, and I need help. For me to do my part in studying in order that I tell you true things week after week and say things in an interesting enough way that you see it at least somewhat worthwhile to come and listen to Sunday by Sunday, I need help. It's a simple fact of the matter. I need help in the pulpit for when I'm traveling. I need help with the sundry other things that happen every week. And sometimes I just need a break, just like everybody does. Sunday comes every week. When there's a holiday, I like to take a rest like everybody else likes to take a rest. But Sunday comes every week. If I take a day off, that only gives me less time to get everything else done. Sunday comes every week. I can't put off till Monday. It comes every week. There are very few things like this. It's kind of like being a farmer with livestock. A farmer with livestock can't take that break either. Neither can a mother. Neither can a father. It's very much the same thing, but we all like to take a break. And I do too, and I know we're a small group. The pool that we have to draw from is admittedly small. But I think what we lack up for in numbers, we certainly more than make up for with the depth of giftedness and talent that is represented here. I think the world of you people. I think that you are a bunch of very, very thoughtful folk, studious, well-read, applying yourselves diligently to the study and application of the Bible and the things of the Bible and Christian living and so on and so forth. And I've benefited personally from the conversations I've had with every single one of you. And that's the truth. And that's as it should be. Even as Solomon says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another man. This is how it ought to be. But he who descended also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This proves Christ's preeminence. He's over all. He is over all things. He ascended into heaven where he now is exalted above every other thing. And because he is above all, He gets to make the rules. And so amongst those rules are what we see here, that we'd bear with one another in love, we'd operate by all lowliness and gentleness of mind, and so on and so forth. And to that end of how we would live together in this way, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so when's that going to happen? When we get to heaven. So until we get there, we have need of these ongoing offices, pastors and teachers. We are constantly all growing. We constantly need to be instructed. This is an ongoing ministry. To be an apostle, we start here, he gave some to be apostles. To be an apostle, a person had to have been directly taught by Christ. He had to have been in the presence of Christ, taught directly by Christ. And so we know that that office has passed away. What of these other offices? The office of prophet is also considered to have belonged to that period in time before the canon of the scriptures were complete, that God would give instruction to his people, the church, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in her infancy, via the direct inspiration of the word of God to these people. It was considered by the church fathers to have been a part of the charismata, the peculiar outpouring of the Holy Spirit that occurred in the church up until that point in time when they realized the canon of the scripture was closed. It's not happening any longer. So we would say that that particular office too has passed out of existence. Just like miracles and tongues, which the church considered to have seized at a very early time in its history. Even by the time of the apostolic fathers, they realized this is not happening any longer, that it was over with, that everything that God wanted to communicate to his church was put down in the scriptures, and that's how we have the closed canon of scripture rather than it being an open canon any longer. And so that leaves the church with these last offices, that of evangelist and pastors and teachers. And we know that there have been individuals who are particularly gifted to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We think of William Carey in India and David Livingston in Africa, and there have been many, many others, even to this day. So we would consider that to be ongoing, as well as pastors and teachers. Now, some would hold this office to be the same. Some say it's too different. But even those who say that it is the same office and that pastors and teachers both occupy the office of an elder in a church, still they recognize that there is a distinction in the way in which they function, that a man might have both of these gifts, that he might be able to function as both teacher and pastor, but not everybody does. The pastor being that one who is identified more particularly as being the shepherd of the flock, having the particular care of the souls of the flock, and that by use of certain qualities and giftedness that he is in a better position, he's better equipped to shepherd the flock, to encourage, to exhort, to admonish, and that people just seem to take it better from him than from some others. The same things that one man can say and it's received by the people seems out of place and offensive coming from another man. But that doesn't mean that that person that may not have that giftedness of pastoring cannot teach and do it well. This is why the PCA Church and several other Presbyterian denominations came to divide the role as between teaching elders and ruling elders. They would say that the teaching elder is the primary pastor. I totally disagree with that, and that there are ruling elders who attend to the government of the church and function more along the lines of the Old Testament judges, where the old men, when they got too old to go out and work in the fields and so forth, that they'd go and sit at the city gates. And that the people then would take their problems, their differences, their quarrels, they would take them to the elders who sat at the gate. And the elders would think about it and that they would pass judgment. And so they see that the elders of the church rule in that sense. And they would see that there is a class of officers that Christ has given the church whose primary job is to teach sound doctrine. And there are those who are very gifted in that way, who are peculiarly suited. And John Calvin, he sees the teacher as being gifted in teaching, but not necessarily having the gift of governing. He says this in his Institutes: "Next come pastors and teachers, with whom the church can never dispense, and between whom I think there is this difference, that teachers preside not over discipline, nor the administration of the sacraments, nor admonitions or exhortations, but the interpretation of Scripture only, in order that pure and sound doctrine may be maintained among believers. But all these are embraced in the pastoral office, both the pastor who presides as shepherd and the teacher." To my mind, I can think over my life, over the course of many years, that there are many who I consider to have been gifted as eminent teachers, but under whom I would not want to sit as my shepherd. To me, as I looked at their life, it seemed like a contradiction in times to what the Scriptures teach. For the same reason that I would tend not to go to a mechanic whose own car doesn't run, I would not go to them and ask for personal or family advice, but that doesn't mean they can't teach and do it well. But we find ourselves in this situation, dear ones. In the early church, we see that Paul and Barnabas, they went and they appointed elders in every church. It says so in Acts chapter 14. Similarly, in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are clearly lacking there, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And so we see that the apostles and the apostolic fathers who were taught immediately by the apostles actually had a task given them of appointing elders under the direct supervision, superintention of the Holy Spirit. They had this special ability to appoint. But in our day, we no longer have apostles. We don't have apostolic fathers. We have to select, and we do so as best we can according to the light of what God gives us here. I've asked for your input on this matter, and I've received some, not a lot, but it's not my place to appoint, but to commend. I've commended to you in particular Brett and Greg as elders, Dean Jones as deacon, but it's up to you all to decide if it's agreeable to you, if it's agreeable to your mind. I think it would aid us as a body to have these additional officers, but I leave it to you to consider whether or not it's agreeable to you. Brett has told us of his reluctance, and I get it. I still consider him to be a very gifted teacher. That has not changed. Greg and Dean both have shown their faithfulness to our body over many years. We've had opportunity to examine them in their lives and seen they are steady, they are constant in what they do. But I admit, it's always a scary thought to select someone who will have authority over our lives. And yet that doesn't prevent us from going to the ballot box year after year, does it? We have no choice. I mean, when was the last time you saw anyone run for office who you considered to be perfect? There are none. There isn't one. We are always, ever, only faced with this, dear ones. We select the lesser of two evils. It is always and ever the same. So I leave it to you to see if this is agreeable to you. We are all a pool of flawed individuals. We would like to see perfection. Perfection doesn't exist. The next steps that we would go through is we'd have to schedule another church meeting, formally nominate these individuals, and then after a period of time of consideration, to have a final discussion and put the matter to a vote. And so I would say to you all, I would exhort you, encourage you to give this matter careful consideration. Commit yourselves to the Lord in prayer, and may the all good and gracious God grant us wisdom in this matter, and all of God's people said. Amen. Father, we are grateful to you that in spite of the fact that we are all a bunch of flawed individuals, sinful individuals, that you still govern over all things, bringing all things to that particular end for which you have appointed them. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as we operate together as a body of Christ, interacting together with this bonds of lowliness of mind, gentleness of spirit, and bearing with one another in love, that we would seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For we ask it in Jesus' name, knowing it's according to your mind. Amen.